We are coming to understand as Jesus confronted this multitude there along with his disciples to a crowd of people that were hurting with all kinds of matters of life before them and the tragedies of life, the struggles of life there. And Jesus began to preach this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and he, as he spoke to them, he was showing them and telling them another way, the only way, the way to come to God. And here they lived in their culture, in their society. They had the temple, they had the synagogues, they had the Pharisees, they had the Sadducees, and all the religious leaders there, they had religion. And religion was down to a very concerted effort and very powerful rules and these types of things. And so it was all very, very much together as they came to listen to the Lord as he proclaimed to them something that they had never heard before. I want us to stand together in the honor of reading God's word this morning and just look on while I read verse 7 this morning. We've looked at the previous four Beatitudes, and this is the fifth one. It just simply says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Let's bow for prayer as we come before the Lord this morning in this place. And if we come to him and we ask of him, the Bible says in the book of James, if any of us lack wisdom, let us ask of God. If we don't understand something spiritual or something a need in life, we can ask God. The Bible says to ask God who answers liberally, gives liberally, freely, openly. He wants us to know. He wants us to understand. And so when we look at the mercy of God and the mercy that should belong to you and me this morning, we're asking God for wisdom for ourselves, for our lives, that we'll know, we'll see the connection between the great mercy of God, the grace, and the justice, and the love, and the mercy, and the power of God. And we ask him for wisdom. Ask him to give us understanding. So let's come before him today and just set our hearts, fix our hearts and our minds upon him and ask today. Father, what a blessed day this is that you've given to us, and we're thankful to be here this morning. We've read this one portion of the words that your Son spoke on that day nearly 2,000 years ago, yet the truth remains even evermore today as important. So we pray for wisdom and discernment from you. We know that that does not come from our intellect and our understanding, but it comes from your Spirit. So we ask this morning that you would bless us as we look at your word together. We pray, Father, that before we leave here this morning, that we'll have examined our hearts and our souls and our lives and come to a new position of commitment of ourselves to you. And we'll glorify you by the way we live our lives. And we just pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. In the context of this Sermon on the Mount, we come back and draw back just a little bit and look at the book of Matthew as a whole. We don't have time to kind of get the full picture that's there, but basically, Matthew presents Christ, Jesus Christ, as the king, as the promised king. And so Matthew's gospel compels and invites people through preaching to come into God's kingdom. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, as Christ stood before the people and declared the way to God, it was with an open invitation for people, men and women, to come into God's kingdom. He was calling them to himself. And so he, Matthew, in the first two chapters, invites people to come and to serve God and to serve the king in this kingdom of God. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, which is where we're at in these few weeks now, tell how one enters into this kingdom, into the kingdom of God, into Christ's kingdom. But it's the truth that also tells us how to live God's way. It's how we come to God, the basis on which we come to God, is the way that we live before God. That principle, that ideal is pretty simple. So there. So Matthew invites us to join Jesus in his kingdom work, in kingdom living, and in the mission that Christ came to do. It's also at the end of this gospel that we see the great commission. And so this is the way into the kingdom. As we've already seen it, just quickly and briefly go over and review for a moment. The first beatitude was, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so the poor in spirit are those who see themselves. Take a good look at God through the Word, through the Scripture, through the Bible. Look at God and see who He is. And then doing that, we realize who and what we are. And we come to the conclusion that we are spiritually, that we are bankrupt before God. There's no good thing in us. There's no power, no ability in us. God is who He is. And He is holy and He's righteous and He's greater than even the universe itself. And we can't even comprehend the universe. And we see God for who He is and we realize that we're nothing in comparison. And so we realize our spiritual bankruptcy. Then from that it goes to, blessed are those that mourn. And those who see themselves as they really are, and before God we come and humble ourselves, and as knowing that we're sinners and who God is, that we come grieved before God because we don't measure up. We are lost in our sins. We're dead in our sins. We're under the wrath of God, the penalty of God for our sins. But then he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so that's when people see and realize the whole picture. They humble themselves before God. And humbling ourselves before God, we call out for His forgiveness. We call out to Him for mercy. We call out to Him for salvation. And God freely bestows and God freely does that. And so if that having been your experience, and you know that today you sit here in this place as a child of God who has been born of the Spirit of God, and you know that you have eternal life in you, then the next beatitude comes then, and it becomes your life. It becomes your heart and your desire, because he says, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so if we've come to God on the basis of the gospel message of Jesus Christ through this process that he is talking about here, through this leading that he talks about here, then we come with a true heart before God, and we want to know him. We want to know him, we want to know more of him, and we want to obey him in our lives. And so this is the way that he declares there to this multitude there. And it's the same today. If Jesus were here today and he declared this same Sermon on the Mount, if he preached it somewhere, it would be the same situation, because man's needs are always the same. Only the culture and those things vary a little bit from place to place, from time to time. But then in this day and time, they had religion. In our day and time, we have religion. People have it all down and have it all thought out and organized so that they can live in what they believe, sincerely I believe that they please God. And that's the goal there. And so in Jesus' day, though, the Pharisees and the people who followed their teachings and their leading, they were shallow in their understanding of God. They were full of rituals. They served God, and it was the rituals they had, not only when they went to the synagogue or they went to the temple, but in their daily lives they had thousands of laws, thousands of rules that they had to follow. And if they were zealous about their religion, they followed them as closely as they could. And so they were very ritualistic in their lives. And what it amounted to was, outwardly, people looked at the outward appearance of one another. And they could see, they could tell rather, or assess whether someone was really what they thought they were to be before God by the way they practiced the laws and kept those things there. But they were proud and indifferent, and they were selfish. And it's the same way today, even in churches, it's the same way today. People are shallow, and people have rituals in their lives, and it seems to be more of an outward thing rather than a matter of the heart. And so people today come and have the same need today as it was in the day of Jesus when he preached it. So we come this morning, and we've looked at the first four Beatitudes. The first four Beatitudes show us the way to come to God, the way to approach God. We see that in those four processes there. But now the second four Beatitudes interpret the relationship. If we come to God on the basis of seeing our spiritual bankruptcy, and we have godly sorrow for our sins, and we humble ourselves before God, and we call upon him in the name of Jesus, and receive the forgiveness of our sins in true repentance and heart, and now we have a heart for God, and we begin our walk and our life with God, and have begun it, and are in it now. We hunger and we thirst after the things of God. And if that's our experience, and if that's our life, then what is the outcome? Well, the last four Beatitudes interprets the relationship. And so Jesus, coming down now to verse 7, Jesus next says to the people, to the multitude there, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And so now we come and look at the importance of mercy for our lives. What is the importance? What does it mean to experience mercy? What does it mean to express mercy from our lives? Now we have to remember that this was in the context of the Roman world. If you're a history buff, you like to study history, you'll realize and understand that the Roman Empire was the first empire over the whole world that really brought a sense of peace together. There were, between the Old and the New Testament, there were those 400 what are called the silent years, because God sent no prophet, he sent no one there. What happened and what took place? You go look at the end of the Old Testament, the world, the nations, the countries had their own thing out there. But through the prophet Daniel, God revealed what he was going to do, and those 400 years transpired. And then the New Testament opens up some 400 years later, and the Roman Empire is in control. And the Roman Empire is the world that people came to live under. They had laws, and they had a culture, and they had their religion, and they had all those things. And the Roman world, though, knew nothing about the mercy of God. That was the Roman world. There was one Roman philosopher who made this statement. He says, "Mercy is the disease of the soul." And they practiced that. They believed that. They lived that. And that was considered a disease. To show mercy was to be show a sign of weakness of the human heart and of the human soul. And so the Roman world glorified its laws. It glorified its justice system. It glorified its power. It glorified its authority. It glorified its leaders. They deified them. They were gods to them. And they spoke as gods. They ruled over the Roman Empire, claiming themselves to be God. And so, so much to the point, I like what one commentator said, that by law, a Roman citizen didn't like what one of their slaves did or one of their servants did, they could kill him, take him out and bury him, and there would be no recourse. That was the Roman world. No mercy. No justice in the eyes of what men consider justice in their eyes. And so that was the world in which they lived in. That was the world in which Jesus preached this message in. And Jesus, though, is the highest example of mercy throughout all of history. Jesus reached out to people. He had mercy and compassion on people who were sick, people who were hungry, people who were distressed in life. He reached out to them, and he gave to them a mercy by his power and by his might. He was able to do that, and he revealed God, and he did the supernatural things that he did to authenticate that he was who he said he was, to authenticate the truth of God, the words of God, and to demonstrate the mercy of God, what God was about to do for the entire world. And so Jesus was there, and he was constantly pouring out mercy upon others during his earthly ministry. But at the same time, I asked this question this morning, did he receive mercy? Did he? No, they killed him. They beat him and tortured him and nailed him to a cross. So we learn something of mercy there. You say, well, if that happened to me, I'd want to be vindictive. But you see, mercy doesn't know that. As we'll see here in just a moment, as we come to deal with this beatitude there of the mercy of God. And so we see that there is this quality of mercy that is not something that comes natural to you and me. But Jesus says, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In this verse, and in only one other verse in all of the New Testament, is this word mercy used as an adjective. Now, that's important, and we'll see why here in just a moment. Because he says, blessed are the merciful. That is a description of what mercy is and to have that quality. And the other use is found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, if you want to look there with me. Hebrews 2:17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That's God, to be made like one of us in Christ, so that he might be merciful and faithful, be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That verse and here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7 are the only two places where this word is used in this manner and in this way. All the rest of the times and many times over and over in the New Testament, the word mercy is used as a verb where God is showing mercy, or where man is to be demonstrating mercy toward fellow man. Over and over again, many times, over and over. And so this word mercy means to have mercy on someone, to rescue them in their need, to have compassion upon them, to rescue them from a distress in life, to look out and to see that someone has a real problem, real distress. They're at a place and a point where there's nothing that they can do for themselves. And this word mercy then is the quality, whether it's of God toward them or whether it's God in us demonstrating mercy toward others, that we go out, we see the need out there, and we go and we fulfill and sustain whatever need is called for in that situation. And we think of it as that everybody ought to have mercy. Now, everybody ought to be entitled to mercy, but there's a qualification in all of this. There's a qualification for mercy, because mercy, this word mercy, presupposes that there is a problem there. To show mercy means that there's a need there, that there's something happening, something going on, and something must be done about it. And so then mercy is what comes out of the heart of God, and what mercy comes out of the heart of God's people as we see those who are in need. And so we see there's some pairing that goes on here. There's mercy and forgiveness. That's probably the most prominent idea of mercy that you and I have, or the qualities that most people think about, because we stand before God in need of forgiveness of sins, or need of forgiveness of something that we've done or we failed to do before God. And we want forgiveness, and we desire forgiveness. And they go hand in hand. They are the two sides of the same thing. Look with me in the book of Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Here it says in Titus 3, 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By how? By the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so there is this idea of mercy and forgiveness. And they go hand in hand. They're the two aspects of the same thing. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. So the psalmist cries out to God and declares that God is full of mercy and his mercy is demonstrated everywhere. But then the psalmist cries out, says, teach me your statutes, teach me your word, teach me the principles of your law, that I may know, that I may see, that I may perceive, that I may understand, because of your mercy. That's what I want to know. That's what I want to experience and express in my life. Psalm 69 and verse 13 says, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me, and in the truth of your salvation. Mercy and salvation, they're connected. They go together there. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, he's talking about specifically about the need in mercy for the forgiveness of sins, for walking with God in a relationship with him. Well, mercy is there, and forgiveness is there. But that's not all there is to it. The picture is much bigger than that. There is mercy and love. God is love, the Bible says. Love is merciful. And mercy forgives. So mercy and grace go together. Mercy and love go together. Mercy and forgiveness go together there. And so there are the qualities of God that become our qualities because we do not have these naturally on our own. So mercy then flows out of love. Well, what happens when a person sees their need before God? They have godly sorrow over their sins and over themselves and over their lives, the guilt, the shame, all of those things. And they humble themselves before God and call upon the name of the Lord. And they receive from God the gift of eternal life. They receive from God the forgiveness of their sins. And they receive from God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in them and their lives. And so their life then takes on a new quality, a new characteristic, a new direction. And there's this hungering and there's this thirsting after righteousness. And so now God is there and God is present. If he's present in you, you know what I'm talking about. And the hunger goes on and the thirst goes on and the desire goes on to know God and to know who he is and to understand what it's all about. Well, God is love. Love is merciful. But other things also, mercy means other things other than forgiveness. We'll see here in just a moment. And love, though, is the bigger thing. Love is the greater thing that's there. So mercy in all of its elements always deal with pain and misery and distresses. But grace deals with the problem. God dealt with your sin problem and my sin problem by his grace. Yes, it was mercy, but before his mercy, it was love. It was those things that moved God to do what he did to demonstrate his mercy toward you and me. And so grace deals with the problem. Mercy deals with all the needs that are out there, but grace deals with the real problem. Someone has written this as mercy deals with relief from punishment. Grace, pardon from crime. Mercy says no hell. Grace says heaven. Mercy says, I pity you, and grace says, I pardon you. I like that. So mercy and grace are two sides of the very same thing. But there's also mercy and justice. Mercy and justice, here's the divine dilemma again. How can God show mercy and how can God show justice at the same time? Well, that's only through one thing. We'll see here in just a moment, the propitiation for our sins. So God does not forgive us on the basis of his love. God forgives us on the basis of his mercy and his justice. And this is what Jesus is saying here. He wanted the people there to see and to realize, I don't know how much they understood at that time, but we have the scriptures now. We can dig deeper. We have the fuller revelation now. We can see what these things mean to us, what it should have meant to them, and what it does and should mean to us today. That mercy and justice is the working of God to compel our hearts and to compel our souls and to draw us to Him in a vital relationship before Him, a vital standing relationship with the living God. And so it's through mercy and justice that God meets out His love for you and me. And He did that on the cross. Now the world's ideal of justice is not God's ideal of justice. The world's ideal of justice is carnal. And they believe, if someone says that we have jail ministry, we go over there all the time and we hear this. Well, you know what the desire of most of the people there in jail, and you don't have to go to jail to be in this same position, don't misunderstand me. It's just kind of a more of a real experience there. Many of them are wanting their crime and somehow or another just to be canceled out so that it doesn't exist anymore. And that's the world's idea of mercy, that it just cancels out justice. One of the most prominent examples in the Old Testament in the Bible that I know of is David with his son Absalom. David had many children, but he had a son named Absalom. David loved his son Absalom. Loved him very dearly. Loved him, he thought, so much that he coddled him, I guess it may be the best way. He allowed him to get by with things because he had preference for him. He favored that son of his. And what he didn't realize and understand was he was sowing the seeds of rebellion in his own son. And that's what he did. And David did that. And so Absalom rose up against his father. In the end, Absalom died. He was killed in a violent death. You see, there is a time to be merciful, but it can only show mercy according to truth. We'll see that here in just a moment. So, mercy is more than forgiveness. And it's mercy is less than love, because love is the driving quality there. And it's different than grace. But it's one and the same with justice. Mercy and justice go hand in hand. And so, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I have some quotes here just very quickly I want to read concerning mercy and justice. And that's the question: can mercy release you from justice inside of God? Can mercy set you free from the justice of God? And the answer to that question is yes. Because, and here's the reason why, because God came into the world, became a man, the man Jesus Christ, and He suffered and died, laid down His life, and He satisfied the justice of God. That's what happened on the cross. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus Christ in His suffering satisfied the justice of God for you and me, in your behalf and in my behalf. This quote goes on to say, at the cross, justice was satisfied. God said there will be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. God said there had to be a perfect sacrifice to bear the sins of the world. Jesus was that sacrifice, and justice was satisfied. Mercy does no harm to justice with God when God gave His Son for us. Mercy and justice stood and still stand today, undiminished, untainted, pure and holy, as it always was from the very beginning, back before even the creation. And Jesus satisfied it, and so it did no harm to justice, nor any harm to mercy. Sentimental mercy is what many people have today. Sentimental mercy that wants to cancel out justice and smooth things over. God will only be merciful when truth has been dealt with. And that's an important statement. Why? Because parents, grandparents probably, and even more, do the same thing with their children that David did with Absalom. They smoothed it over, said, no, it's okay. When God's word admonishes and instructs parents to nurture their children and their grandchildren and their descendants on so on down, to nurture them, to teach them the truth of God, that there are circumstances for disobedience, that there is a reality of life that begins in the home as a small child, and as the child grows up into a young person and then into an adult, they come to realize and understand there's a responsibility before God, and mercy cannot just dump itself out and cancel out something without the truth, because people do not have a real sense, they don't have a sense of reality of life. That's why young people take guns and go into schools and shoot people and kill themselves. That's why those who, mostly men, husbands, fathers, will kill their families and then kill themselves. And the list goes on and on and on. We say, what's wrong with people? There's no sense of mercy and justice. The soul that has been instructed all of its life, or has been misinstructed all of its life and left to itself, cannot deal with the truth and cannot understand except God opens their heart. And the last part of the quote here is that people in church, the same thing. I'm not talking about the killing and all that, but the same principle is there. They sin in their life, they don't acknowledge it, and they don't deal with it, but they want mercy. You know, this is what Balaam did. Remember Balaam? What did Balaam? Balaam cried out, said, I want to die like the righteous ones of Israel. I want to die like them, but he didn't want to live like them. And our world today is full of people who want to die like the righteous. What does it mean? Die and go to heaven. We want to cover ourselves. We want to believe the word, we want to say the prayer, we want to get baptized, and we want to join a church. We want to do those things so we have ourselves covered while we live our lives just like what we want to, without hungering and without thirsting after righteousness, as we've already heard and we have already read. But you see, this mercy and justice, this mercy and grace, this grace and love and the qualities of God, I just want to simplify it in these three things, and then I'll close this morning. There are three absolute qualities, attributes of God. I think everyone here agrees. God is love, God is truth, and God is holy. That's who and what God is. And before he created anything, God was love, God is truth, and God is holy. But when sin came in the Garden of Eden through Adam and Eve, the love of God, the truth of God, and the holiness of God then needed to draw out and pour out and reach out. And so when the qualities of God began to do this, there was truth then is with the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, but only according to his truth. There is, God pours out justice, yet because he is holy, he pours out justice. And if he did that without his son, we would all die in our sins and be cast into the lake of fire. But there's something else, the love of God. And out of the love of God, God expressed grace and mercy. And so here on this day, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, because they shall obtain mercy. God is rich in mercy. God is rich through the cross. The supreme act of mercy was there at the cross. The supreme act of God's love was there at the cross. God is a man suffering and dying for the sins of the world, and for those who will come to him his way, will receive from him. Theologian Dr. Barnhouse made this comment, quote from him. Says, "When God died on the cross for us, all the works of God passed out of the realm of prophecy to become fact." God prophesied it there, even in the Garden of Eden. God did that for us. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes as we come this morning. Before we quit, before we finish, you see, mercy. Mercy is something that we do in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Physical realm, we give to the poor. We clothe people who don't have clothes. We give someone a bed who doesn't have a bed to sleep in. We see the needs and we give out of a heart of compassion and a heart of mercy that we did not have in and of ourselves. God gives His mercy to us at the moment of conversion. And it's God's mercy. If we'll let Him, it's God's mercy that will drive our life and your life. That's what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew. Blessed are the merciful, those who act in the ways of mercy. They shall receive mercy themselves, obtain mercy themselves. Then spiritually we receive mercy. And that is by pity, by compassion. Probably the greatest one example I know is in the New Testament, Stephen, when they're stoning Stephen. He's there dying, being hit with those stones, being killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. And what did he say? "Do not lay this sin to their charge." When somebody says something against you or about you or does something you don't like and you're offended, what is your response? Or is not a response at all, is it a reaction? We are, as God's people, to demonstrate the quality of mercy in our lives. And the result is that we receive mercy from God Himself. If you're here today in this place, and I realize just so many people are gone today, but if you're here today, maybe a member of this church, you may just be a visitor here with us or whatever it is, but you're here today. And you say, "You know, this is not real to me." Then God is saying to you right now, "Come to me. All that you that have a burden or heavy laden about life, about the unanswered things in this world and this life, and your soul is restless for God, God said, come to me." How do you come? Poor in spirit, mourn, meekness, humility, humble yourself before God. Do you believe that Jesus suffered, died on the cross, and rose again from the dead for your sins? Because there's no other way, there's nothing. If you believe that, understand that, and you believe that, then right now, right where you're sitting right now, you can call upon God and ask Him for forgiveness and ask Him to save you. And if that's your heart and that's your expression and you call upon the Lord right now, then according to the words of Jesus, you will receive from God the forgiveness of your sins. Then there will be a hunger and a thirst for the things of God that will be unquenchable and without being able to be satisfied. But then God will work in your life. Your life will be partly defined by the mercy that you express out of your heart and your life. And if you're here today, you say, "That it's not real to me," then not right now. If you understand that it's not real to you, then you understand the truth you've heard this morning. Then you just call upon God right now. You're at the place where God wants you so that He can bestow to you the forgiveness of your sins. You do what God bids you to do this morning. If you're here today and you say, "You know I've known the Lord and I do hunger and thirst after all these things, but maybe you've been slack. You know what? The wonderful thing about mercy, the Bible says the mercies of the Lord are brand new every day. Mercy is unending. You keep messing up, you just keep going back to God. You keep going back to God till God has the victory in your life. And God will bless you. If you're here today, and you've called upon the Lord and you've received from Him, then when we stand in just a moment, have a hymn of invitation. If you'd just like to, I'll be standing down at the front on the floor. Just come. Come tell me today that you received Christ today. You received the gift of eternal life today. And I'll let this church pray with you and pray for you about that. And then maybe it's just that you need to come to the altar, just come and go, just without saying anything to anyone, just come and go and talk to God. Leave it there. And then let this day be a brand new beginning. It'll never change after this.